over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment, terror, had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the earliest, most authoritative manuscripts of Mark's gospel end there. But like I said, there's a little bit of controversy, so we're going to keep going. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. That is the Gospel of Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord God, the flower fades, the grass withers, but your word endures forever. We ask that your word would speak to our innermost being today, that we might hear words of hope and joy, truly good news, that it might shape us more and more into your image, that we might be your people and your kingdom coming. Amen. Well, if you're just here for Easter, that's okay, because this is the most important part, right? Not to reiterate so many Christian sketches and SNL attempts, but Jesus doesn't stay dead, right? That's the big spoiler. If you skip to the end of the book, here it is. Most of you already knew that, probably. And in fact, most of Mark's original audience probably heard that too. As we see a little bit later in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul and so many other apostles, both of the 12 and many more, declare who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, yet fully man, and that he went to the cross to bear our sins, to save us from sin and death. And he did not stay dead. He rose again. That was the gospel message, the gospel in a nutshell, which Martin Luther said John 3:16 was, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not die but have eternal life." So Mark's gospel is not the first time most people have heard about Jesus or about his death or his resurrection, but it is, at least for Mark, everything you need to know beyond those two sentences, right? There are certainly people who came and heard the gospel told the way it was originally meant to be intended, which we believe with Mark's gospel was all in one sitting, right? After work, as the sun's going down, people would gather in homes or in public places, and a gospel storyteller, because again, most people didn't read, didn't write, and the instruments and media with which to read and write were rare still, they had learned the gospel word for word by heart. And from town to town and village to village and city to city, the gospel tellers would go and share the gospel that Mark had compiled, mostly, we presume, from Peter, the disciple and apostle. But something happened with the end of Mark. And I've been pulling from N.T. Wright's wonderful commentary, Mark for Everyone. I know a few people went in and got it and hopefully have enjoyed it as well, but I got a bone to pick with him. Like all good commentators, it's not scripture itself, so it's good to get a bone to pick with every now and then. And N.T. Wright says, something happened, and we lost the back half of Mark 16, right? It ends so abruptly. Certainly, that was not Mark's intention. And of course, over the years, others have tried to add to it, as we see right there in our Bibles. Hey, earliest manuscripts don't have this. We're pretty sure this got tacked on later. We read it anyway. I have mixed feelings about that. But I don't think that it was meant to be more than what we get at the end of verse 8. I think it really is meant to end that way. Because think about it. The gospel this whole time has been about Jesus, about his good news of his kingdom. And the whole point is you came to listen, and now you're being sent to share. And what better way to convince people who, again, before they even heard the story, they knew Jesus, they'd heard, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, the Son of God, defeated death. But the gospel, this powerful firsthand account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, ends with the women who have heard this good news of Jesus' resurrection telling no one. And the storyteller says, what will you do? Who will you tell? We'll come back to that. But first, your Greek for the day. We've been doing a little bit of Greek vocabulary every Sunday for the series of Mark. And I had people ask me, new sermon series next Sunday, are you going to keep doing Greek words of the day? And I said, do you want me to do Greek words of the day? General consensus seems to be, yeah, sure. So we'll do a few more. Okay, this is ekthembeo. Everybody, ekthembeo. Very good. And this is both what the women experienced right after the angel said, don't be ekthembeo. They said, oh, we're ekthembeo. And it's to be amazed or alarmed. And there's an irony here because for those who have been paying close attention, this is the same reaction that Jesus is saying not to have when he rises from the dead. He has said several times since like Mark 6, the Son of Man must suffer under the hands of sinners, be killed and crucified, and then on the third day rise again. So don't be surprised when it happens. Now, this is blended with the traditional both Old and New Testament imagery of when angels appear, what do they say? Fear not, don't be afraid, because angels can be really, really scary, right? They're super bright clothes, and sometimes they're bright skin, and sometimes there's like eyes and wings, and who knows what else is going on. They're heavenly beings, and they're strange for us mere mortals to put eyes upon. But Mark is not only recalling that experience, that encounter with angels, he is also recalling the words and the message of Jesus himself. Mark knows, we the audience know, Jesus knows and told his disciples over and over again, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to come back. And yet, still, the women disciples are amazed. They're alarmed. Now, we have a contrasting word with a similar but importantly distinct definition, and it's our next Greek word for today, phobeo. Phobeo. Now, that should sound familiar because what is a phobia? Oh, Greek made its way into our everyday vocabulary there. Phobeo is terror. It's fear in the make your spine crawl kind of way. And this is the word that is used there in verse 8. The women flee from the tomb. They run away, for terror had seized them, right? They're confused. They're not just amazed and alarmed, but now they're afraid. We don't know what to do with this information. We don't know what's going to happen next. So we have ekthambeo, amazement, maybe a little, and we have phobeo, which is just, ah! Now, we come to the controversy once more. Enjoy that meme, the classic Mr. Bean copying from the guy next to him. And it's these folks who came, you know, maybe 100, maybe 200 years later, as they're trying to fix Mark's gospel. They say, like N.T. Wright, something's missing, right? And we gotta patch up the end of Mark 16 here. And so, as you probably can see, there's a little bit of Matthew that they pull on, and there's a little bit of Luke. There's two travelers on the road, and they met Jesus too. But it says that they went and told the disciples. The disciples didn't believe them, but in Luke, they did believe them. It's a mess. I don't know why we bother tacking it on. Just let it end at verse 8. It just ends up, I don't know. You get my point there. The meme speaks for itself. We're going to do one more Greek word, and it's an old Greek word. Euangelion. Euangelion, everybody? Euangelion. And this is gospel. This is good news. And it is important because we have been talking this whole time, since the beginning of Mark 1, about the euangelion. And it has been a contrast to the world's supposed good news, because this is the same word that would come with the official Roman decrees. Euangelion, the official good news, the royal proclamation. And royal proclamations of the world, of Rome at the time, sounded like a new city's been conquered, a new nation has been brought into the empire. Taxes are still going up for some reason. It was a son is born to the King of Kings. It was good news for Caesar, maybe good news for you. We're going to call it that. Whether it's actually good news or not, that's up for debate. So Mark invokes this royal proclamation language by using the word euangelion. But it's a different kind of royalty, and it's a different kind of empire. The Greek word, which I didn't bother to put on the slide, is basileia. And basileia refers to a formal government kingdom. The Roman Empire was a basileia. Today, even the United States would be a basileia, even though we don't have a king per se, right? It's this understood of you dwell within a basileia, a kingdom. There's someone in charge. And so Mark's gospel says the beginning of the good news of the kingdom of God. And Jesus shows up on the scene and says, I have come to declare the good news of the kingdom of God. And for all their other mistakes, the scribes who tried to patch together a proper ending for Mark 16 once again include that language. The good news, Jesus tells the disciples, as he does legitimately in the other gospels, to continue to declare. In fact, this is the unleashing of the church, of the apostles, of the Holy Spirit, to go and not just share the good news, but to proclaim it, to spread it, so that people can know that they don't have to live in the basileia, in the kingdoms that are so broken and so ultimately damaging and hopeless that this world has provided. You can instead live in the kingdom of God. Be a citizen in God's kingdom, which has hope, which has true peace, which has the love of God poured out for you. And as Jesus began to say, as his followers came to know him and join him in his ministry, as they traveled from place to place and town to town, and they saw miracles, healings, feedings, miraculous actions on water and storms, Jesus said, in order for the kingdom to be fully brought into the world, the Son of Man must endure great suffering, shame. He'll be spat upon and shunned, not only by the broken kingdoms and kingdoms of this world, but even by those closest to him, even by you, as he tells the disciples that they will fall away and betray him. And Simon Peter boldly says, even if all should fall away, surely not I. I'll stick with you to the end, Lord. And Jesus says, three times, tonight, three times, Simon Peter, you're going to betray me. And that's an interesting note as well there in Mark 16. The angel says, go and tell the disciples and Peter. That's not a burn on Peter, okay? that's not the disciples and Peter. It is rather an affirmation that Peter is very much included. Peter is, in so many ways, the foremost of those who denied Jesus that night. And so it is out of love and Jesus' desire to bring Peter fully restored into his love, into his kingdom, that he is called out by name. And Peter, being the one who shares this firsthand account with Mark, which then Mark shares with us, is more than happy. The shame is gone. Peter doesn't mind telling about the time that he denied Jesus three times because he has been restored. And he knows that if other people hear about his sin, but then also see that he is forgiven and restored, they will know that they, despite their sin, might be forgiven and restored. So we've been hearing about this good news of God's kingdom. We've been seeing the evidence as Jesus continues to teach and to perform miracles. And now finally, we have the cross and the empty tomb. And the cross and the empty tomb prove the good news. They are the evidence of all that Jesus has been teaching and proclaiming, and now the apostles teach and proclaim, and we have the Gospels written for us, taught and proclaimed. The cross and the empty tomb, the risen Lord, prove that Jesus is indeed Son of God. Jesus has indeed conquered the enemies of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is indeed welcoming us with love into that kingdom. In Mark chapter 1, there was as I think the Holy Spirit likes to bring all things together for the good of those who are here with him, with the kingdom, in the kingdom. I had a semi-traumatic event the night before. One of my beloved sled dogs got loose and was darting about frantically on Chena Hot Springs Road. And I was terrified, not unlike the women fleeing from the tomb. I was alarmed. I was shamed the way Peter was because it was my fault that Romanoff got loose. And Brenna and myself and Teresa and Joe and other neighbors who were driving by stopping to help were all frantically trying to get her safely home. And praise the Lord, within about an hour and a half, she was safely home. But I use that story because that is the motivation of the gospel. That is the motivation of the kingdom. God is on a rescue mission. And God is, with tears of pain, reaching out to us, trying to save us. The good news of the gospel, the kingdom of God, is that God is restoring creation, restoring what was broken by sin. And so at the cross, Jesus takes on the shame, the sin, death, and even the enemy Satan himself, right? We talked a little bit about this last week and the week before, how the cross was reserved for the most brutal and outcast of criminals. It was meant to be not only a deterrent for future crime or rebellion against the Basileia, the kingdom of Rome, but it was also meant to be an utter shame upon the person who was enduring it. It was done outside of town. It was done next to public graves where the bodies would, as soon as they died, be flung and left to rot. But Joseph of Arimathea wanted to honor Jesus in a special way. And so Jesus takes on our shame. Jesus takes on our sin. He even takes on death and the enemy on our behalf. And when we think that it's over, and there goes the Messiah, there goes the one man who truly was without sin, who loved better than all of us, what now do we have? It is that point, as the women go and buy spices, right as the sun sets on Saturday night, and then wake up early as the sun rises Sunday morning to give one last respect to the body of their Messiah and their rabbi. It is at that moment that we realize we are saved. That the promises of God's kingdom, of God's rescue mission, are true. That we can put our faith in them. We are saved. But of course, then the question is, saved for what? And the answer is right there in Mark's gospel from start to end. We are saved to be a part of God's movement. We are saved to be a part of God's rescue mission. We are saved to continue to share the gospel that God loves you and God loves them. No matter how different, no matter how shamed they might seem, God loves them. God loves us. Let's keep Mark at the end of chapter 16, verse 8. Let's let it end there. You get to be a part of the gospel. You get to be a part of God's rescue mission. You get to carry the gospel in the way that, at least for an hour, maybe the women at the tomb didn't. We know the rest, right? They did. They went and told Simon Peter and the others, Jesus has risen. He has risen indeed. Alleluia. We get to be a part of God's kingdom, a part of God's rescue mission. We get to proclaim the gospel not only by telling people who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We also get to live our lives enjoying God, receiving in prayer and fellowship and study and good services to others all that the kingdom has to offer. When Jesus tells us to take up our crosses and follow him, he is not saying simply to receive in faith once all that has been promised and then to live life the same way, but instead to continually come together as a community and hear God's promises spoken for you and to think about our lives and our community and how we might have that gospel impact. How we might challenge the ways, the kingdoms of this world, with the ways that we know to be the kingdom of God, that we receive in God's word, that we find in the example, in the life and teaching of Jesus. And this is most powerfully taught here at this table. As we remember the sacrament, the night that Jesus was betrayed, the way he sat at the table with his followers, his friends, his brothers, but also those who would find ways to disappoint him. But he would love them all the same. Looking on them, He took bread, he gave thanks to God, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took a cup, and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Take and drink, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and humanity. This covenant is written in my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink. Do this in remembrance of me." Every time we take the bread and drink from the cup, we declare the cross, the empty tomb, we declare Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. We sign up to be God's kingdom for a little while longer. And so, brothers and sisters, we invite all who believe in the promises of God made manifest in Jesus Christ to come forward today and receive the sacrament. You take a piece of bread, and then you'll take a cup with a little bit of juice in it. If you require gluten-free, just let me know. We have plenty of gluten-free available for you as well. If you have a child who's not yet received instruction in communion, we ask that you have them cross their arms like this so I know to give them a prayer of blessing rather than the elements themselves. These are the gifts of God for you, the people of God. And we declare Christ's victory by sharing in his table. I'd like to invite the elders to come forward to serve with me.